Good to hear how the Lord encourages us in many different environments and in different ways. And what I'll be talking about this morning is about two men who needed encouragement and the unique way in which they got it. I'll be in Luke chapter 24 this morning. On Resurrection Day, Lori and I were visiting my family in Buffalo, and we went to a church there, the church that I went to before I moved here. And the pastor talked about this story, about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So that kind of inspired me to give this message this morning. And I asked him, hey, is it okay if I preach from pretty much the same thing that you did? And he said, you know, if you're a preacher, nothing you preach should be new. We don't have anything new to say. Everything we preach should be something that's been preached before. So a good preacher should be basically plagiarizing those who came before him, since it's all from his word anyway. We have nothing to add to it. It's all from his word, which is kind of the point of the message here. This chapter, of course, tells the story of the greatest day in all of history, the resurrection of Jesus. You know, the day that changed the world forever. And, you know, we all know what happened on that day. We can read about it. You know, we can read about everything that the different ways in which Jesus' followers encountered him and everything that happened in the days afterward. You know, and it's like we know what it all means and where it was all going. We know how glorious of a day that was. We know about the earthquake and the angels and the various appearances of the risen Jesus. And we know that the power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us today. I hope we know that. We know that this power turned the world upside down as the apostles preached the gospel in the early church. And we know that Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And he's there now until he will come and get us. And of course, we know all this because we can read about it. We can read about it in the Bible. But this morning, let's put ourselves on the ground on that day at the time. Let's put ourselves among Jesus' disciples, because they didn't know any of what I just said. They didn't know how this would turn out or what it would mean. You know, all they knew and all they could see was that this man whom they had followed for 3 years, who they believed to be the Messiah, the one who would restore the kingdom to Israel, this was a man who calmed storms and walked on water and fed thousands of people and healed people and raised the dead. That this man was now himself dead. His enemies had killed him. And they did that with the approval of the crowds. These disciples at the time, they must have been just in a state of shock. They must have been in deep depression and fear. They were heartbroken. And so then, on the first day of the week, just a few days after Jesus was put to death, they're gathered in wherever they were hiding, and they hear a knock on the door. And this group of women arrive at where they are. And these women say that they went to the tomb, that the tomb was empty, and that angels had told them that Jesus was risen. In Matthew's account, in his gospel, it says that the women saw Jesus himself as they were going to tell the disciples. And in this account here in Luke, he doesn't say whether the women told the disciples that part. In verse 10 here in Luke 24, we read that it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women who were with them, who told these things to the apostles. And in verse 11, we see the disciples' reaction. They did not believe them. It says the women's story seemed to them like idle tales. They thought that women were just making this up. Maybe they thought that the women were just hysterical, that they were hallucinating, that they were just so overwhelmed with grief that they were imagining this or dreaming this. You know, it says here, only Peter showed any other reaction, any semblance of belief, and he ran from the tomb. And as we see in other gospel accounts, John may have been with him. And, you know, at the time, in this period in history, you know, women were treated as second-class citizens. You know, their word was not trusted. They were not seen as credible witnesses. Which makes it really interesting that Jesus appeared to them first and told them to go tell the disciples. At this point, the only people who have seen Jesus alive are these women. It's as if Jesus deliberately wanted this to be less believable to those who heard it at the time. So I think that's the first point to see here. So far, everything about what's happening since Jesus' resurrection is surprising. It's not how we think it would play out. Of course, you know, the resurrection itself, the fact that he rose from the dead, that in itself is stunning. But what Jesus does afterward, it's not what a lot of us would expect him to do. You know, if he wanted to, Jesus could have just walked into Jerusalem. He could have just walked into the temple and showed himself and revealed himself to the crowds and to the authorities who had him crucified. I mean, what a spectacular moment that would have been. What a victorious moment for Jesus to just appear in glory there to all the people who did not believe him. If he had done that, imagine how far and how fast the news would have spread that Jesus was alive and that he was everything he said he was. It would have been a stop the presses moment. And we would think that if that had happened, then the whole world would have believed it, right? If Jesus just had appeared in a populated, crowded public area, if they had seen him alive, everyone would finally believe. But instead, what Jesus does is just show himself briefly to a few women at the tomb outside of the city. That's the way Jesus wanted it. That was the counsel of his will. Remember that Jesus does nothing outside of a grand master plan that God has had from before the foundation of the world. And this particular aspect of the plan, it was just beginning to unfold. So, not only were the disciples full of fear and sadness, but now they must have been just really confused. But they still didn't believe. You know, it's easy in hindsight to point the finger at these disciples and say, how could you not believe the women? I mean, they had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had seen everything that he had done. They had seen his miracles. And he told them that he would rise from the dead. And now they're getting word that the tomb is empty. That angels had announced his resurrection. And they still don't believe. Why? We'll look into that in a little bit. First, we'll go into verse 13. It says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So these two disciples, they were in the room when the women came and told them that Jesus was risen. And it seems like they were just trying to make sense of all this. You know, why was the tomb empty? why are these women saying what they're saying? And these two disciples, they're probably trying to come up with every possible theory as to what's going on here, except the fact that Jesus actually rose. And then, verse 15, "So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and revealed Himself in glory, and they worshipped Him in ecstatic joy." No? It says, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. So He walks up and He just starts walking with them. I mean, it's almost like Jesus has a sense of humor here. I mean, this is like something you'd see on some of you may remember the old Candid Camera show, you know? Or more recently, it's like kind of like the show Undercover Boss, where the CEO of a company would disguise himself and go mingle amongst his employees, and they didn't know that it's him. But what Jesus is doing here, you know, this is no accident. Like I said, this is all according to plan. And Jesus targeted these two men. I mean, that in itself is another surprising aspect of it. I mean, these two were not part of the twelve apostles, but they were part of the wider following. We know that one of their names was Cleopas, and he's never mentioned again in the Bible. And the other guy, we don't even learn his name. And yet Jesus chose these two men for this incident that we would read about in Scripture 2,000 years later. Now, as Jesus walks up beside them, the obvious question is, how did they not see that it was Him? I mean, these were disciples. They had been around Jesus before. They knew what He looked like. They knew His voice. And I'm assuming that they didn't notice that He had holes in His hands and His feet. How did they not know? We get the answer to that in verse 16. It says, "But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know Him." Another translation says, "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him." Their eyes were restrained. By whom? By Jesus. Jesus walks up alongside these men, and He intentionally, supernaturally, keeps them from recognizing Him. Notice that Jesus did not disguise Himself in any way. It's not like He put His hood over His head and started using His Batman voice, right? What kind of conversation is this that you're having? But what Jesus did, He did it to them. He did it to their eyes and to their understanding. And it just seems that this glorious day, the resurrection, just keeps getting stranger. And of course, what this shows is that Jesus is capable of doing this, and that He can do this, and that He does do this. Jesus has all sovereignty and authority and power over what we know, over what we understand. We don't know anything about Jesus unless He reveals it to us. Remember when Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus told him that He knew that only because the Father had revealed it to Him. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, Jesus said, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Your sight." That's Luke 10:21. God hides the truth from whomever He pleases and reveals the truth to whomever He pleases. He does this purposefully, and His purpose is good in His sight, as Jesus said. And we'll see later on what His purpose was here on this road in doing it this way. Verse 17 says, "And He said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?'" Now, of course, Jesus isn't asking this question to actually find out. He already knew, obviously. The purpose of this question was to further His whole purpose, His greater purpose in revealing Himself this particular way. And I think what He's doing here is basically to expose their unbelief. Verse 18 says, "Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to Him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days?'" Do you see the irony in that answer? Here they are. They're speaking to their risen Lord, the very one that they've been talking about while walking on this road. And they are chiding Him for what He doesn't know. And I think their answer says a lot about them. And when you think about it, it says a lot about us too. I mean, think about it in modern terms. It's like, what their answer was here is basically the equivalent of, "Haven't you seen this on the news? Haven't you read this on Twitter and Facebook?" And what it shows is that their definition of knowledge, what they think they know, is basically, it's based on what you can see and what you can hear. You know, a lot of people saw Jesus die on the cross, and everybody knew that He was dead. And so, to these two, I mean, basically, that's just the way it is, right? Jesus is dead, no matter what these hysterical women say. That's how they thought of it. And really, that's just human nature. That's just the way we think. And so Jesus wants to expose this. He wants to expose exactly what they do believe so that He exposes what they don't believe. Verse 19, "And He said to them, 'What things?' So they said to Him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened.'" Notice how everything that they're saying about Jesus is in the past tense, including his identity as the Messiah. "We were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel." The way they said that revealed that they no longer hoped this. Their hope was gone. Verse 22, "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see." Notice here how they're very careful to tell this story secondhand. It was the women who said they didn't find His body. It was the women who said that they saw a vision of angels. When a couple of our guys went there, they didn't see Jesus. Of course, they're saying this to Jesus. And so, these guys, they're trying to distance themselves from these claims, almost as if they're embarrassed by them. They want to make sure that this man they're talking to knows that they're not quite sure that they believe this. But, of course, he knew. So they passed on the news and they told this man what they've heard and what they've seen and what they haven't seen. You know, and I think that's understandable. If this were us, I think we'd be saying the same things basically. And we would also be afraid and confused and skeptical. So, how does Jesus respond to this explanation, this news of the day? Verse 25, then he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Foolish ones, these guys are just passing on what they heard. Why were they foolish? You know, what Jesus does right here, he gets right to the heart of the matter. He says they were slow of heart to believe. Jesus, he's like, don't tell me these things that you've heard. Jesus isn't interested in the news of the day, the talk of the town. What Jesus cares about, what he wants to talk about, is what the prophets have said. Now, when someone in that day uses the word, the phrase, the prophets, like Jesus did, they're talking about the Scriptures, right? And what Jesus is telling them is that this is what you should care about too. This is what you should be talking about. Don't believe what the people are saying. Believe what the prophets have said. What the Word says. And if you don't believe the Word, well, Jesus says they're slow of heart. You know, these two guys thought, you know, Jesus was dead. It's over. We thought he's going to redeem Israel, and he didn't. But what does the Word say? Verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? The Word says this would happen. The Word says the Christ would suffer. The Word says that it's through suffering that the Christ would redeem Israel. The Word says it, and therefore they should have known it. The Word says it, and that is enough to know the truth. Whatever else they see, whatever else they hear, all that matters is what the Word says. And so obviously these two men, they needed a refresher, and very graciously, I think, Jesus gives them one. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Remember, obviously, at the time, the only Scriptures that existed were what we call the Old Testament. The Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament, are traditionally divided into three sections. There's the Law, there's the Prophets, and there's the Writings. The Law was the first five books. It's also known as the Torah. And these books were written by Moses. And so that's what Luke means when he says Moses, the first five books, the Law. And then there are the Prophets. And those are pretty self-explanatory. You have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the minor prophets. And also include some of the historical books, like the books of Samuel and the books of Kings. And then you have the Writings, which are the wisdom literature, like the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And it says here that there are things concerning Jesus in all of the Scriptures, meaning in all of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. Jesus has said this before. In John 5:39, he said to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." The Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament, it's the story of God choosing a nation to bring about His plan of redemption, to bring forth a Savior. That's the overriding theme, and that's how we should read it whenever we're in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, there are signs and there are types and allusions and prophecies about the Messiah to come. And here, it says Jesus expounds these references. He explained them. He taught them. And really, you know, in doing this, Jesus sets the model for His church. Because, I mean, this is what we should do with Scripture. This is why we do what we do in church. You know, we don't just preach, you know, inspirational messages with a few, you know, verses sprinkled in here and there. We expound the Scriptures, like Jesus did. And so Jesus begins, it says He begins at Moses and the prophets. So let's consider briefly some of these passages that He may have expounded. I'm sure I won't mention all of them. In Moses, in the first five books, He could have gone all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God told the serpent that the seed of Eve will crush his head, and that he would bruise his heel. That seed, of course, is Jesus. Later on in Genesis, God gave another seed prophecy to Abraham. He told him, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." In Exodus, we have the Passover. And of course, we recently learned firsthand how Jesus is all throughout the Passover. In Numbers, after God struck the Israelites with serpents, Moses put a bronze serpent on a pole so the people could be healed. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that that was a foreshadowing of Him being lifted up. And notice that those references, they all involve suffering. The bruised heel, the Passover, the serpent on a pole. Those are all prophecies of the crucifixion. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? Then Jesus expounded from the prophets. And of course, I mean, He must have gone through Isaiah 53, right? Let's turn to Isaiah 53 and just look at a few of those verses there. I mean, in the Old Testament, this is the go-to passage if you're talking about the suffering Messiah. We should all be familiar with this passage. Starting in verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Ought not the Christ to have suffered? Luke mentions Moses and the prophets here, but Jesus may have gone on to the writings as well. And if He did, He probably went to the psalm that He quoted on the cross, Psalm 22. You can turn there if you want. I'll go through a few verses there. Of course, that's the psalm that starts with, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this psalm includes some very specific prophecies of the crucifixion. In that psalm, verse 7 says, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue him. Let Him deliver him, since He delights in him.'" And then down in verse 16, it says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And He may have looked ahead to two psalms later, Psalm 24, which some commentators say is a prophecy of Christ coming to the throne victorious after He has ascended to heaven. Christ enters heaven and sits down at the right hand of the Father. Because this is where the Christ enters into His glory, as Jesus said. Psalm 24:9 says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Selah. Back to Luke 24 now. You know, these two guys, these are two of the most blessed men in the history of the world. They got to hear a private teaching of the Word of God from the King of glory on the day that He rose from the dead. And as you would think, it's having an effect on them. Remember, they don't yet know who He is. Verse 28, "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and He indicated that He would have gone farther. But they constrained Him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And He went in to stay with them." Abide with us. Their hearts are on fire right now. This reminds me of what Peter said after most of Jesus' disciples abandoned Him in John chapter 6. Jesus asked the 12 if they were going to leave Him too. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Now, why did Peter say that? Because You have the words of eternal life. Peter wanted to abide with Jesus because He had the words of life. Abide with us. That should be the prayer of those whose hearts are being captured by the Word of God. And when I say Word of God, I'm referring both to Jesus Himself, who is the living Word, the Word who became flesh, and the written Word. And those two are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. I mean, one can read and hear the Scriptures, and it's not going to do anything for them if they don't have a relationship with Jesus. But you can't have a relationship with Jesus if you reject the Scriptures, because that is where you find Him. That's where God has chosen to reveal the truth. I mean, Jesus, throughout His ministry, He was all about the Scriptures. When Satan tried to tempt Him in the wilderness, each time Jesus answered him with the Scriptures. The phrase "it is written" appears 30 times in the Gospels. Jesus was always pointing back to what was written. Verse 30, "Now it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that He took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished from their sight." I always used to play this scene out in my mind. I would figure, well, when Jesus would lift up the bread to bless it, that the two disciples saw the holes in His hands, and that's how they knew it was Jesus. But no, that's not why. That's not how they knew. Remember back in verse 16, it says their eyes were restrained, and now their eyes were opened. By whom? By Jesus. Jesus lifted the restraint that He had put on their eyes. So now that Jesus had opened the Scriptures to them, His purpose in this encounter was accomplished, and the lesson was learned. And so, poof! He vanishes right before their eyes. He became invisible. So again, put yourself there. Pretend that you're one of these guys. You've just received the revelation that Jesus is risen from the dead. You're one of the first to see Him. You realize that on this glorious day, that He took the time. Remember, this journey probably took hours. He took the time to walk with you, to teach you, and to abide with you. And then He vanishes right before your eyes. I mean, assuming that you can even bring yourself to speak, what do you say to each other? Verse 32, "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scriptures to us?" They talk about the Scriptures. That is what got their hearts burning within them when they didn't yet know who He was. That is the power of the Word of God. Like it says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is the way that Jesus chose first to reveal Himself to these two men, because that's what they needed. You know, the scriptures that He was talking about wasn't anything that they had not heard before. Remember, Jesus said they should know this. The problem wasn't that they had not heard these Scriptures. It was that deep down they didn't really believe them. And I think that's a problem for many of us. We say we believe the Bible, but when it comes down to it, do we really, really believe it? Do we believe it when our world is falling apart around us, as it was for these two men? When we're going through a painful trial and it looks like there's no hope, things keep getting worse, and we cry out to God, "Why is this happening?" Do we really believe it then, that all things work together for good for those who love God? Do we really believe that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us? Do we really believe the psalmist who wrote, "In the multitude of my anxieties within me, Your comforts delight my soul"? That's Psalm 94:19. Or let's look at it from another angle here. Say we're trying to reach someone else. Say someone else is going through a painful trial. Do we trust the Word of God when we're trying to counsel them? What counsel do we offer when someone's going through that? Do we offer like platitudes, inspirational sayings, cliches? Or do we give them the Word of God? When we go out and spread the gospel and evangelize, what do we say? Will we try to think of some clever, attention-grabbing way to try to cajole people and kind of manipulate them and pull on their heartstrings and try to get them to like us? And I'm not speaking against any kind of particular method, but whatever way we use, will we preach the message of the cross, which Scripture says is the power of God, the message that was laid out in Isaiah 53, that Jesus bore our sins, that He bore the wrath of God for those sins on the cross. Do we believe the Scriptures? Do we believe that they have the power that they say they have? Do we trust in them absolutely? Or do we lean on our own understanding? How often have we prayed for God to reveal Himself in some spectacular way that we can sense with our eyes and our ears, some kind of miracle, whether it's for ourselves or whether it's for somebody else. Lord, if You'd only do a miracle, if You would only speak in an audible voice, if You would only reveal Yourself in a way that we could see, some spectacular vision, something that would just blow our minds. You know, it's like, how often do we seek the Lord for some kind of way, some kind of sign, basically seek Him for anything besides the Bible? How often do we ask the Lord for something that He has already given us in His Word? Do we believe that the Scriptures make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:17? So often we want the experience. We want the goosebumps. We want our hearts to burn within us. And we look for that in every place except where it is. Does your heart burn within you when you hear and read the Scriptures? You could say, well, these two guys, they heard it right from the mouth of Jesus. But we have the Holy Spirit, who is just as much God as Jesus is. And of course, the Holy Spirit speaks through His Word. Fill in the blank here. This should be a familiar Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Do we really believe that? People think if God would only do this, or that, then we'd believe Him. I'll show you in the Scriptures, right from the mouth of Jesus, why we should never think that. In Luke, go back a few chapters to chapter 16. This is the story of a poor man who died and went to paradise, which the story refers to as Abraham's bosom. And a rich man who died and went to a place of torment, the place of the dead. And in this story, the rich man makes an extraordinary request. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus, the poor man, to his family's house. So I'll pick it up in verse 27 here in Luke 16. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he, Lazarus, the guy who died, may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So what the rich man is asking for is a miracle. He's asking for a resurrection. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets, the same terms that Jesus used on the road to Emmaus, referring to the Scriptures. Verse 30, the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. He's saying the Scriptures. No, that's not enough. But they'll believe if they see a miracle. Verse 31, but he, Abraham, said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. We don't get to decide what gets our hearts burning. God has decided that. Only God decides what builds our faith. And God has chosen His Word to build our faith. If our faith does not come from the Scriptures, it's not going to come from anywhere else. We may feel goosebumps, we may be inspired, we may feel like we're inspired, but it won't be real faith. I mean, think of all the signs and wonders that the Israelites saw in Exodus. They saw the plagues that God rained down on Egypt. They walked between walls of water. They saw a cloud by day and a pillar of fire in the sky at night. They saw all those amazing, spectacular miracles. And yet when they were in the wilderness, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Think of how many miracles the disciples witnessed. They saw when Jesus walked on water. They saw when He fed thousands of people twice. They saw Him calming the storm. They saw Him raise the dead. And yet, they still lost faith when Jesus was crucified. And they didn't believe it when the women told them that He had risen from the dead, even though He said He would. So don't ever think, well, if God would only do some kind of spectacular miracle, then I'll believe. Or then they'll believe. No, they wouldn't. Now, of course, Jesus and the apostles, they did do miracles. But the purpose of the miracles was to testify to their words, to what they were saying. The purpose of miracles is to confirm the word that's preached. Miracles follow the word, not the other way around. There were those who followed Jesus only for His miracles. We read about them in John's Gospel. John 2:23 says, "Many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did." But four chapters later in John, it says, "Many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." Their faith wasn't real. They followed Jesus because of His miracles. But when it came down to it, Peter and the 12, they stayed with Jesus because of His words. Now don't get me wrong, I still believe God does miracles. They are wonderful gifts from God. I don't believe that God has just gone silent for the 2,000 years since the New Testament period. But the Bible is how we know that it's Him. That's what we learn from the Bereans, who are mentioned honorably in Acts chapter 17 as those who searched the Scriptures to see what was true. Scripture is the authority. Scripture is the standard. Scripture is the power. And believe me, I understand how tempting it is to want something more. It's a very common desire. There's a very popular devotional out there called Jesus Calling, written by Sarah Young. In the introduction to that book, she writes, "I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more." The Bible wasn't enough for her. And this book that she wrote is a collection of what she claims to be our direct messages from God. She's basically saying that her book is the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that God can't speak to people directly, but I would question whether God would honor a desire based on the insufficiency of His Word, when the Bible so clearly says that it is sufficient, that it is enough. So the question I think for us is, Is the Bible enough for us? If Jesus never did a miracle for you, if He never revealed Himself in a way that you could sense with your eyes and with your ears, would you still follow Him? Would you have the same joy and peace and faith based on nothing but the Bible? I think there are very few Christians who can honestly answer yes. I mean, I don't think I could bring myself to say, yeah, that's me all the time, sure. I could not say that. You know, we all have our questions. We all have times when, at least a part of us, doubts. I think that's very common among all of us. So let's grow together in that. Let's repent of that together. And let's pray together. If you struggle to live up to when you say you believe the Bible, if you really do, if you struggle with that like I do, then let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank You, Lord, that You so generally, so generously reveal Yourself to us in the Scriptures, that we have this powerful Word with us at all times, that we live in a country, that we go to a church where we can freely receive from Your Word. We thank You so much for that blessing, Lord God. Please, Lord, help us to believe it not just with what we say, but with how we live. Help us to believe it in the decisions we make. Help us to believe it when we are proclaiming You, when we're preaching You, whether it's in evangelism, whether it's in counseling. Help us, Lord, to direct others to Your Word and really mean it. Of course, Lord, help us to be doers of Your Word and not only hearers. That teaches us that's when we know we really believe it, is when we do it. Help us, Lord. Thank You, Lord, that Your Word is living and powerful. Thank You that the gospel, the message of the cross, is Your power for salvation. Thank You, Lord, that by Your Word we are guided, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thank You, Lord, that it comforts us in our affliction. Thank You that it revives us. Thank You, Lord, that it brings us joy, that we can take joy in Your Word, Lord. Please help us, Lord, just to submit absolutely, to trust in Your Word completely. Let that, Lord, be our highest authority, our highest standard, so that when You do move in miraculous and spectacular ways, that we have Your Word to know whether or not it's You. Thank You, Lord, for this message, and just equip us and send us out, Lord God. Send us out equipped, thoroughly equipped and complete, as it says in 2 Timothy, Lord, so that we can proclaim Your Word to others, Your Word to the world, so that we can give glory to You and so that we can know You more. Let Your glory be proclaimed above all, Lord. I ask all this in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen.